Let's take our Bibles then and turn back to Romans chapter 15. Let's read from verse 14 to 16 again. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've had the experience of sitting in the doctor's office or sitting in the dentist's chair, and he or she goes out of the room for a moment, and so you sit there and your eyes turn to the wall and you look at the certificates, their degrees, their awards, the courses they've done, the qualifications they've attained, and so on. It's all up there on the wall. It's not really boasting, I don't think. It's designed more, I think, to assure you, to reassure you that this person, he or she, has authority in this field to help you and to speak to you on these things, because maybe it's your first time there, you don't know them that well, and so something like that can help you to listen and receive the advice that they're going to give, just to see their credentials. Well, in a way, it's something that Paul is doing here at the end of his letter to the Romans. He's just finished up the major doctrinal, practical aspects of this letter, 15 chapters of it, some of the richest theological material you will find anywhere in all of Scripture, and with some difficult and challenging things in it as well. So why should they receive it? Why should the folks in Rome there listen and accept what Paul says? After all, he's never been to Rome. He hoped to go there. That was his plan. But as yet, the way hadn't opened up for him. And so these people, they don't know him that well. And so how then can he help them to receive these words and this teaching that he brings? Well, here in these verses towards the end of this letter, Paul here tells us something about his credentials and his qualifications, chiefly as an apostle sent by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And here he talks about that, his past ministry, that's in verses 14 to 21, that is what he's done. And then also towards the end of the chapter, he speaks about what he hopes will be his future ministry as well, what in the will of the Lord he hopes to do. And so this is why they should listen to him. This is why they should be willing to receive what he says. It's because he's a servant of the Lord. He's an apostle sent by God. He reminds them of that here, what he's done and what he hopes to do. And as such, then, these verses have some very helpful lessons for us this morning. The marks of an effective gospel servant. That's what we're calling this message. Keys, then. Keys to being useful and fruitful in the work of the Lord. Ah, you say, but I'm not an apostle. I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I'm not even in full-time Christian ministry. Well, no, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you do have spiritual gifts. Paul's already told us that in chapter 12, and we are to be using those gifts as well. He's told us that too. We all as believers have gifts and we are to be using them to serve and to minister, in a sense, as members of the body of Christ in the different spheres where he's placed us. And so there is something for all of us here this morning. Don't switch off and say, oh, this is just for preachers and teachers. No, there's a trickle-down application for all of us here this morning. So let's look at these verses, chapter 15, 14 to 22. There are four marks of an effective gospel servant here. We're going to look at three this morning, and there'll be a part two to this message, God willing, next week. So three things, three marks of an effective gospel servant this morning. The first is, consider here Paul as a pastor with encouragement to give. Paul is a pastor with encouragement to give. Verse 17, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So Paul here then is giving words of encouragement to the folks in the church at Rome. You can see that there just by the way he uses the word brethren. brethren, he says. It's a term of endearment. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how he considers them. And as such, he says he has confidence concerning them. Now, I myself am confident concerning you. Even though he's had some hard things to say in this letter, tough truths to impart here. Think about it, concerning sin, the universality of sin in the opening chapters, the total depravity of man. He underscores that in chapters 2 and 3, followed by the call for obedience and holiness of life. That's in the middle section of the book. And then the call to use their gifts, chapter 12, and to live lives marked by humility and love, without vengeance, without retaliation. That's chapters 12 and 13. And then followed most recently in our studies, we've been looking at chapters 14 and 15, the exhortation to accept one another and not be judgmental and harsh and critical of each other, the weak against the strong, but rather to show mutual love and submission towards each other. There's some strong passages of teaching that Paul has been giving here. And so as he finishes off, Paul is really saying, in spite of that, in spite of these strong, challenging things that I've been saying here, I myself am confident concerning you, brethren. I'm convinced in my own personal opinion, I'm persuaded of you, brethren, that you are. And then he lists three things, three particular graces that he's convinced they possess. The first is goodness. Verse 14, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, you also are full of goodness. You're full of goodness. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to say in light of what he's already been saying in the earlier chapters, chapter 2 and 3, concerning human depravity, that there is no one good, no one righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Romans 3, verse 12, there is no one who does good. No, not one. And so in view of that, you might think, this is strange, full of goodness. But the word there, it doesn't mean intrinsic inward perfection. It's not that they're entirely without sin. The word actually means uprightness. It means uprightness of character. That as believers, having trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, having yielded their lives to him, that as a result of that, there is now good spiritual fruit being born in their lives. That's all that means. They're a good people, is what you're saying. You're a good church, I suppose. We might put it that way. They're a community of God's people. They're growing in grace, and they're marked by the fruits of the Spirit. I'm confident of that, he says. You're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. That means biblical knowledge. It means knowledge of the plan of salvation, the great grand sweep of redemptive history. They understand that creation and the fall and redemption. They knew, they understood the prophecies concerning the coming of a Savior. And they knew and they understood the Bible's teaching concerning that Savior, the person of Jesus Christ. And they understood what was taught about him, his twofold nature, that he's fully God and he's fully man. And his threefold office as Redeemer as well, that he is a prophet and a priest and a king for his people. They got that. They knew that. They had a good understanding of that. The fact that Paul writes them a letter such as this shows they were a knowledgeable people, but also they weren't content just to have that knowledge in their heads. They wanted it in their lives as well. It was that kind of knowledge. Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says this: knowledge does not mean learned in an academic sense, but rather a sound, practical understanding of the Christian faith that will issue in wholesome, helpful conduct. That was the Romans, you see, the truth they understood. It went from their head into their hearts and out into their lives. It really was a doctrine for life, we might say. Just like the book of Romans itself. First two-thirds of the book is doctrine, and then the final third we get application. This is how you work out the doctrine in your life. And the Romans were like that. Paul says you're filled with that kind of knowledge. And so because of that, that leads to the third thing he says. Out of that, then, you are able to admonish one another. That word has a number of different elements to it, admonish. It means to admonish, it means to warn, and to teach. All of those combined. That's why perhaps your translation has it as competent to counsel one another. It's the idea of speaking truth into another person's life so as to give them counsel and advice on a practical level so as to help them in their Christian life. And so because the Romans have all knowledge, as he says, you know, they have a good working knowledge of the scriptures, then because of that, he says, I'm confident of you that you can, when necessary, admonish one another. That you are, in my view, he says, you are competent to counsel one another. You don't need me in that regard, he's saying. With the knowledge that you have and the way that you seek to live your lives, you're able, he says, or you should be able, to counsel each other. You've got understanding, you've got knowledge to be able to help each other and to warn. That word admonish has a particular emphasis on warning. It's the Greek word nouthete. It means to lead someone away from a wrong path. They're going off down a false path, and it's the ability to warn them to get them back onto the right path. That's what Paul is saying. I'm confident of you, he says, because of the quality of your lives and the level of the knowledge that you have. You can do this for each other. You're able, he's saying, with God's help, to counsel one another and to guide those who are going astray, going down a wrong path. Then I'm confident that you, because of the quality of your lives and the knowledge that you have, you are able, with God's help, to put them back on the right path. You don't need me for that, he's saying. You don't need to send them away to a psychiatrist in Rome for that. You yourselves, you know enough to be able to do that. A good, well-taught, faithful biblical congregation ought to be able to function in that way. Not in absolutely every situation. I mean, there may be some specific occasions when extended, intensive counseling is required. But broadly speaking, generally speaking, a lot of problems can be dealt with through the effective functioning of the church body as a whole. That is mature, seasoned, experienced believers simply sharing, giving words of encouragement and counsel and instruction from the scriptures as and when the need arises. John MacArthur, he explains it this way. I think this is helpful. He says, the place is the church. The source is the word of God. The counselors are the people of God who are saved, who are filled with goodness, who are filled with knowledge, the rich knowledge of Christ's word, giving them wisdom. This is the normal functioning of the life of the church, where we stimulate one another to love and good works. There's no secret, mysterious field of mystery that no one can figure out. Christians whose lives are right and who know the truth of God are competent to share that truth out of a pure life and be used by God to help others. And so here in this context, Paul has that confidence in the Romans that they could do that. He's confident in them. That's what he's saying. He's confident in their character, their knowledge of biblical truth, and with that, then their ability to give counsel to each other. And so it's an encouragement he's giving them, really, isn't it? This is, you know, to quote our main point again, this is Paul as a pastor giving encouragement to the saints. That's the point that we're making here. In view of what he's already said, some of the challenging things that he's had to say concerning holiness and the need for that and personal obedience, leading then to service in the body and commitment to peaceful relationships with each other. I mean, some of these things are quite tough, quite challenging. But nevertheless, in spite of all he said, he says, I'm confident about you, brethren, that you're a good church, you're a people growing in knowledge, and out of that, then you're able to counsel and admonish one another. It's a very positive message he's giving. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says, he could scarcely have devised a combination of words that would more effectively convey to them his own personal conviction of the fruit of the gospel in their midst. And so it's an encouragement that he's giving to them here. He's giving them the medicine, you might say. Now he's giving them a spoonful of honey to help it down. William Plumer, he's the old commentator on Romans, he says this, whenever truth will allow and fit occasion shall offer, we should express favourable opinions of our Christian brethren. Listen to this, good men need encouragement as well as warning. So they need both. They need warning and exhortation, but also they need encouragement as well. They need the two things, don't they? Just to change the analogy a little bit. Jerry Kramer, he was a professional football player, played for the Green Bay Packers for over 10 years in the 1950s and into the 60s. And he one time was recalling an occasion they were out on the training pitch, and He missed a block. And as a result, the coach, the famous coach Vince Lombardi, ran onto the training pitch and got right in his face, just inches away from his nose, and screamed at him. Mister, the concentration period of a college student is 5 minutes. For high school, it's 3 minutes. For kindergarten, it's 30 seconds. But you haven't got that. Where does that put you? You know, he really tore him off a strip. Well, later that morning when they were sitting in the change room, Kramer was sitting on the bench, head down, absolutely disconsolate. And Lombardi came in and he walked over to him and he kind of ruffled his hair and he said, son, you're going to be the best guard in football one day. And Kramer said, from that point on, if he believed in me, I could believe in me. Just those words, those encouragement, those assurance, was just what he needed. He went on to play for over 10 years for the Packers, and he was inducted into the Professional Football Hall of Fame. But the point was, he'd had the hard words. He needed the hard words. But then also, there was the encouragement he needed too. And God's people need both. Pluma says, good men, they need encouragement as well as warning. Hey, we, all of us, we need encouragement. There's enough out there in the world to discourage us. That when we come in here amongst God's people, we need to encourage one another. The pastor needs to encourage God's people. It's the pastor's job to do that, to make sure there is a good diet of encouragement. It's not always the backpack sermon. You've heard that phrase, you know what I mean by that? The backpack sermon. God's people come in here on a Sunday morning, they stagger in as if they've got a backpack on their shoulders with all the sins and failures and discouragements of the week gone by, and then the pastor gets up here and puts another couple of bricks on top and pushes them staggering back out into the world. No, there needs to be rebuke and exhortation, of course, but also words of comfort and encouragement. Comfort ye, my people. God said to Isaiah, speak peaceably unto Jerusalem. The pastor's job is to say things from the word, of course, that build up and encourage and cheer the hearts of God's downcast and troubled people. The pastor should do that, but then the rest of us also need to develop that too, you know, to develop that tongue of the learned, the tongue of a disciple who's able to speak a word in season to the one who is weary. We all need to develop something of that, don't we? The ability to come alongside a person and say, yeah, hey, well done. Really appreciate that. That Sunday school class you taught, that was really helpful. Or the class you taught to my kids, they got so much out of that. They were talking about that during lunch. Or thank you for the hospitality that you laid on. You have a real gift for that. You know, something like that can be such a help to someone, can't it? Hebrews 3, verse 13, encourage one another daily. As long as it's called today, daily, daily encouragement. Are you every day looking to give someone encouragement? For a brother or sister struggling in their Christian lives, to give them the oxygen of encouragement? There's a book with that title, The Oxygen of Encouragement. The climber who's staggering, struggling to make up to the mountain peak, and then another climber comes and gives him oxygen. Ah, yes, revived, energized, I can go on. Are you able to do that? Come alongside a struggling brother or sister and give him a word to cheer him up, to encourage him, to help him on his way. It doesn't hurt to do that. It won't kill you to do something like that. So that's the first thing. Paul's a pastor with encouragement to give. Secondly, he's a priest with an offering to bring. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here Paul says that what he wants to do is to remind them of something. He wants to remind them of God's grace. The grace, he says, that was given to me by God, and that means it means serving grace. It's the grace given to him by God to enable him to carry out the work of ministry that God has called him to do. You see that in verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And that word minister there, it's an unusual word. It's a word that's usually used of a priest, serving, ministering in the temple. You know, the priest had a number of functions. He would assist in temple worship. He was involved in teaching and instructing the people. Hebrews 4 and 5 tells us also he was to have great sympathy and compassion for the people. That was the priest's job. He was to represent the people. You know the difference between the prophet and the priest? The prophet speaks from God to man. The priest is the other way around. He represents the people to God. And so as part of that, he would bring sacrifices and make offerings. And that's the language that Paul is using in this verse here. Because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? The offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that as a preacher and a teacher, indeed as an apostle to the Gentiles, this is his offering. This is what he brings to God, presents to God. It's the lives of those who've come to faith under his ministry. That's what he's saying. That's his sort of offering in a sense. So that just as the Old Testament priest brought animals to sacrifice before the Lord, he and really all those who are involved in Christian ministry, they labour to bring sinners, lost, wandering, kingdom of darkness inhabiting sinners to the Lord. That's what they do. But of course, there's a huge difference in that the Old Testament priest brought a dead animal as an offering to the Lord, a dead sacrifice offered up to the Lord. But Paul, as an apostle, a minister of the gospel, he sought to win men and women to Christ and present them as living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Living sacrifices for the Lord. That's his aim. That's his great goal in life. It's to preach the gospel to those who are lost in transgressions and sins, that the Holy Spirit might use his words to quicken them, make them alive, so they yield their lives to Jesus Christ, and then they present themselves to God as living sacrifices for him. This is Paul's longing. He longs to be used in that way. This is his great burden and desire to be instrumental in that whole process of bringing men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, he describes it in this way. He says, in this beautiful passage, we see the nature of the only priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. It is not their office to make atonement for sin or to offer propitiatory sacrifice to God. No, he's just spent 11 chapters showing there's only one offering for sin. That's Jesus Christ. But, he says, by the preaching of the gospel, it's to bring men, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So that's what he's saying here. Paul is saying, I have this priestly ministry of bringing this kind of offering. It's the lives of those whom God has used my ministry to bring to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm offering them up. I'm giving them over to him, just like a priest brings sacrifices to God. Not to atone for me. Not to atone for my sins. My sins have already been atoned for by Jesus Christ. But I offer these up in thankfulness to him, Gentiles, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That means set apart for God by the Holy Spirit. I delight to be used by God in this way, he says. This is his burden, it's his joy, it's every minister's true desire. One commentator on this passage says this: compared to the honor of presenting men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, this world has nothing to offer. The Christian minister is preparing people for eternity. That's the minister's highest joy, his greatest aim. Nothing compares to being used by the Lord to do that, to bring men and women to faith in Christ. As I was reading those words, it reminded me of something from Spurgeon's autobiography, where Spurgeon talks about the moment the news reached him of his first convert, the first person who was converted under one of his sermons. And it was in 1850. He just preached his 100th sermon. And it was on Psalm 9, verse 7, that particular day. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. And there was a woman in the congregation that morning who was a wayward woman. Her life was sort of lost in worldliness and sin. And she was in the congregation that day, and she heard that sermon. She was deeply convicted by it. And at the end of the service, she quietly surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. Some 3 weeks later, she came again to the church. She told one of the deacons of the change that she could see had been wrought in her life as a result of putting her faith in Christ through that sermon. And the deacon then went and passed the news on to Mr. Spurgeon, and he said to him, "It is a poor labouring man's wife. She went home brokenhearted, but she has found peace, and she would like to speak to you." Well, the next morning, Spurgeon took a carriage to go and meet with her. His first spiritual child, he called her. He said this, "How my heart leaped for joy when I heard tidings of my first convert. If anybody had said to me, 'Someone has left you £20,000, I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it, compared with the joy which I felt when I was told that God had saved a soul through my ministry. I felt like the boy who had earned his first guinea, or like a diver who has been down to the depths of the sea and brought up a rare pearl.'" That was his great joy in being used by the Lord to bring this woman to faith, being an instrument in the Lord's hands to bring a sinner to Jesus Christ, who would then herself present herself as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. Do you long to be used by God in that way? You don't have to be an apostle. You don't even have to be a minister to be involved in that process. We can all have a ministry like that if we have an eye and a heart for it, asking the Lord for opportunities to speak for him, and when he does give you, because he will, if you pray, if you ask the Lord to give you opportunities, you can be sure he will. And when those opportunities come, having the boldness and the courage then to seize them and speak for him, you then can be used of the Lord in bringing souls to him. I remember speaking to a lady who came to one of our YAMS meetings some time ago. She was from another church, and she was sharing her testimony a little bit, and she had been converted, and then immediately she began to speak to her co-workers. She worked in the sorting office for a local office at the postal service, and she began to share her faith with them. And then I think it was maybe two, three started to come to the church with her, and they were saved. And they were offering their lives up in the service of Jesus Christ. It was a tremendously encouraging thing to hear. And so this is something that we can all have a part to play in. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a minister. We can all be used of the Lord as Christians in bringing souls to Jesus Christ. And so this is our subject this morning, looking here at the life and ministry of Paul as described here in these words, verses 14 to 22. Mark's an effective gospel servant. He's a pastor with encouragement to give. He's a priest with an offering to bring. Third thing this morning, and we're done, and that is he's a preacher with a boast to make. He's a pastor, he's a priest, and he's a preacher with a boast to make. Verse 17, we're just going to look at verses 17 and 18. And then we're done. "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." Paul here is doing some glorying, not in himself, of course, but in the person and work of Christ. "I have reason to glory in Christ." That word glory can also be translated as boast. That's how the NASB translates it. "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." In Christ, not in myself, not in me, only in Christ. It's only in what Jesus Christ has done. He's my only boast. Because there are two types of boasting, aren't there? There's good and bad boasting. Bad boasting is where it's all about me, 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 me. Hey, check me out, everyone. Look what I've done. I'm a big deal. That's bad boasting. That's worldly boasting. But as a Christian, there's good boasting. A Christian does have grounds for boasting. Only in the Lord. He who would boast, let him boast in the Lord. It's in him. What he's done. We boast in him. We delight in him. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing and to boast of my great Redeemer's praise. That's what Paul is speaking of here. "I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." That means the truth of God. It refers to things like the attributes of God, the character of God, and also the work of God. Specifically here, the work God has done through Paul's ministry. As he goes on to say in verse 18, if you look there, he's explaining it then. "For," he says, so he's explaining his boasting, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." So I'm not going to boast about anything of myself or what I've done. It's not about me. It's about him, what he has been pleased to do. I'm just the vessel. I'm just a tool. I'm just an instrument that God has been pleased to use. That's the language that Paul is using here. He often speaks in that way, doesn't he? If you think of some of the other letters to the Corinthians in particular, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, if you remember the context there, the Corinthians were quite a man-centered bunch, and they were lining up behind their favorite preacher in the church and developing little followings behind them. And then Paul in that letter goes and sticks a huge pin in that balloon and says, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, servants. He says, that's all we are. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God. God who gave the increase, not me, not Apollos. Neither of us have any grounds for boasting or setting up a fan club. No, whatever was done among you, it was the Lord. He did it in his grace and mercy. Later on in chapter 15, he says this, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he's saying, yeah, yes, okay, I labored. I labored more than any of them, actually, truth be told. But I can't go around boasting in that. There's no grounds for me to go boasting in that. Why? Well, because it wasn't me, basically. It was grace. It was the grace of God at work in me, energizing me, animating me like that. That's what Paul says throughout his letters. And you see here in verse 17, when he thinks about his ministry to the Gentiles, is he boasting? Is he bigging himself up here, saying, come on, check me out, everyone. See what a great preacher and teacher I am. No, it's only in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. It's only in him. He's the only one I can boast in. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, our own way of doing things. We can't do that because ultimately whatever we have, it all comes from him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. What do you have, he says? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that you did not receive. It all comes from him. And so if there is to be any boasting and glory, it's only in him. That's man's chief end, actually. Isn't it, the catechism? Man's chief end is to what? Glorify himself? No, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the only boasting we're to do, not in ourselves. Because it can be a temptation, especially for those in leadership or those who have positions of prominence. There can be a temptation to start thinking a little bit too much of themselves and their gifting. We could quote Spurgeon again in this situation. There was that occasion. Spurgeon had been preaching one Sunday morning or something like that, and he came down from the pulpit and he went and stood by the door, I presume, and a lady came up to him after the service and said, Mr. Spurgeon, that was the most wonderful sermon. He said, I know, the devil told me that as I was going down the pulpit steps. There is, isn't there, the temptation for the preacher, the Christian leader, instead of reflecting the glory away to the Lord, he can start, absorbing that and reveling in that a little bit himself. Paul says, no, we're not to do that. If there is any boasting to be done, it's only in the Lord. So that if and when we do something well and praise comes our way, then instead of reveling in it, we seek to direct it away to him. I think I told you some time ago about Hudson Taylor. He was the great missionary to China who was himself used by the Lord to bring thousands to faith in Christ over there in China. And one time he had a speaking engagement in Australia, and it was a missionary meeting, and he was going to be the speaker there. And the leader of the meeting gave this very lavish, extravagant introduction to Hudson Taylor and called him our illustrious guest and brought him up. And Hudson Taylor came and he stood at the podium and he sort of looked down and said, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. It's not about me. It's not about my gifts. It's about him and his grace. And again, this is an application for all of us. There are trickle-down applications for all of us because as Christians, we all have gifts. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so whatever gifts or gifting we have, Paul says, it's all from the same source. It all ultimately comes from him. So whatever things we're able to do, whatever gifts we have, we recognize it's from him. I am what I am by the grace of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. We recognize that and we own that. And so if we receive recognition, if we receive praise for something we've done, we don't just, give me another big bowl full of that. Yeah, I'll have some more of that. No, we try to deflect it away. We say, it's the Lord. Thank you. The Lord helped me with that. We want to turn attention away to him. I remember reading a biography of Leon Morris. He's the Australian New Testament scholar. There was a Christian student who was asked to write an essay about a notable Christian. And being Australian, she wanted to write about Leon Morris. But not that much is known about him. So she wrote him a letter asking for some biographical details. And he wrote back to her and said, why write about me? There must be someone else more notable somewhere. He wasn't being unhelpful. That was just the way he was. He didn't want the attention. He'd rather direct it away to the Lord, like John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. The psalm we read at the beginning, not unto us, but to thy name be glory. As we sang at the beginning, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. These are the marks of an effective gospel servant: a pastor with encouragement to bring, a priest with an offering to present, and a preacher with a boast to make. There's another one, but we'll save that next time, God willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write. We thank you for the encouragement he brings, the zeal for souls that he has, and the glorying and the magnifying in Jesus Christ that he does. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to incorporate these truths into our lives, that we may live out the light and truth of your word. Please give help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.